1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
Well, in the passage that Kath has just read to us, thank you, Kath, for doing that, Paul, the apostle, writes to tell the people in Corinth, in that city, that ancient city, the gospel. Gospel means good news. That's what the word means, gospel. And so Paul's not ashamed of this gospel. He's very excited about this gospel. And he wants to remind them of the good news that they've believed. And he wants to talk about the Christian message. The Christian message is the gospel. Now, of course, that gets a bit confusing because we have four gospel records. That's a type of literature, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. But they talk about the good news, the gospel about Jesus. And the gospel is all about Jesus. Notice the way that Paul talks about it in verse 3. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Now, what Paul's saying there is that the things that are of first importance, i.e. the things that matter the most to me, are the things I'm about to tell you. So these are not peripheral things. Now, I'm well aware, I'm a preacher, and there are a few of us in the room. We tend to say things like, this is the most important thing you'll ever hear. You know, it just trips off the tongue a little bit, that. But this is not just words. This is Paul saying, this is the most important thing. Of all the things that I will talk to you about, of all the things that I'll write to you about, these things that I'm about to unfold for you are the things of first importance. These are the critical things here, the essentials of the Christian message of salvation and hope. Now, to help us understand that, I want to ask three simple questions this morning. What is the gospel? Number two, is it true? Number three, why is it important? Why must I believe it? Number one, what's the gospel? Paul starts chapter 15. He speaks with a hint of irony, maybe even rebuke here. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. So I want to remind you, present tense, I want to tell you now about what you received, past tense. It's almost like Paul is saying to them, I'm going to need to start again with you. I'm going to need to tell you the very basics. We're going back to the ABC of the Christian faith, the things that really matter, the fundamental things, the essential things, the core things. I'm going to have to go back. I have told you this. It's what saved you, but I'm going to tell you again because you need to get this right. Corinthians were a strange lot. I've been in a few churches now, and I think it's fair to say every church is a little bit strange. I think that's fair to say, isn't it? I mean, it's just true, because we're all a little bit strange, aren't we? Just slightly. But anyway, the Corinthians, amongst strangeness, they were super strange, I think you'd have to say. They loved to debate and argue about who was the best. And it's one of the things I'm really grateful we don't have going on here. You know, we're downstairs having a cup of coffee, and Ian comes up to me and says, I'm better than you and more spiritual than you. That would be a bit of a shock to my system, I have to say. Well, that was what was going on in Corinth. They were quite liking to debate about who was the best and who was the most spiritual, who was the greatest out of them, the most mature. But Paul tells them in this letter that all such arguing and fighting only proves that they're really not spiritual at all, but worldly. So thinking you're better than other people actually proves the very opposite, doesn't it? That you haven't really grown as a Christian at all. Greatness in the kingdom, according to Jesus, is all about being a servant. about putting other people first, about considering others better than yourself. Here in chapter 15, Paul seems to lay another charge against this strange church at Corinth. Not only are you worldly, he says, but your memory and grasp of the gospel, the fundamentals, seems to be really poor. You really haven't got it. A bit like Trish was saying. You know, you can have all these truths being bombarded at you all the time, but you don't really get it. You haven't really grasped what's going on here. And that's staggering to me because the gospel message creates and defines church. Without the gospel, there is no church. And with a twisted gospel, the church ceases to be a church at all. So for Paul to be rebuking them on gospel issues, I think is a very serious matter. This is not just a matter of conscience that can be left up to the individual. This is not about whether you drink alcohol or you don't drink alcohol. That's up to the individual conscience, whether you do that or not. It's not a secondary matter like that. This is something which really matters. The most important information that we can possibly know and believe and hold to is the gospel. And that's what he's correcting them on here. So what is it? What defines the gospel at its bare minimum? What is it that forms the framework and the core of Paul's ministry? If you were going to summarize the Christian message, what would you say? Well, it's simply two facts. This is really good because in our generation, we quite like things to be in short sound bites. Well, here's a sound bite from Paul. Number one, Christ died for our sins. Number two, he rose again 3 days later. That's simple, isn't it? Isn't that great? That's the core of the Christian message. That is the core of the gospel. That is the thing of first importance, the most important thing. Christ died for our sins. He rose 3 days later. In some churches, you may know, they have the practice of saying a creed. It's basically a short statement of belief. They invariably begin with the words, I believe. And they're a condensed set of words that define the core of Christian truth. Now, the two main Christian creeds that are used in the Protestant churches are the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, both of which are extremely old, but both of which contain these two fundamental ideas. Jesus died for our sins, and he rose again. So in other words, all I'm saying by that is from the very beginning, for the last 2,000 years and up to today, the thing the church stands or falls on are those two things, one event, but two distinct ideas. Jesus died for our sins and he rose again 3 days later. And what I want to tell you this morning is that if you leave those statements behind, you cease to think in a Christian way. Even if a church has outside it so-and-so Christian church, if they don't believe in Jesus dying for our sins and his resurrection after 3 days in the grave, it's not a Christian church. Let's just dig a little bit deeper and find out what Paul's saying here. Verse 3. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Three things that Paul says there, at least three key things. Three things that are essential. Number one, he's telling us who died. Christ. That's the anointed one. That's what the word Christ means. It means the king, the anointed one of God, the servant of God, the king of his kingdom. The fact that it is Christ who dies on the cross is essential if the cross is to be good news. You do realise that thousands of people died at the hands of the Romans. Jesus isn't the only person who got crucified. Thousands of people were crucified. And most of them were pretty unsavory people. So to say that Jesus died on the cross, full stop, means nothing really. It means another person died at the hands of the Romans. So what? Another person died at the hands of the Romans. But we're not simply affirming that someone, anyone died. We are saying that God's special anointed king died on the cross. That's what we're saying when we say Christ died. It's the first thing. Second thing that Paul says here is that he actually did die. If anything was to be achieved by the king in his mission here to earth, he had to die. There was no other way. The awful predicament that we're in, and Trish highlighted this in her testimony, our sin, our failure to live up to God's standard, which we all share in. There's not a single one of us in the room who doesn't share in that guilt. All of us are sinners. In order for that awful predicament of sin and judgment to be dealt with, God's son had to die. If there was another way that it could be done, do you not think that God the Father would have done it? Of course he would. The only way to deal with our predicament was to send his son to die. He didn't swoon, he didn't pass out, he didn't magically leave the cross. He hung on the cross and he died on the cross. It's the second thing that Paul says. Third thing, he died for our sins. Jesus did not get up on the cross to simply show us what suffering was about. He certainly didn't go to the cross to make us feel sorry for him. He went to the cross to do a job, and that job was to deliver us from the consequence of our sins. That's what it means, he died for our sins. We call Good Friday Good Friday because of what happened on that day. It was good in what it achieved. He died for our sins. He was punished in our place, and by his suffering and death we're set free from sin and death. Jesus took my place at the cross, paid the penalty for my sin. That's the first half. The second main sentence, he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That means that Jesus really did come back to life, that he left the grave, that he was bodily resurrected from the dead. 3 days his body lay in the grave. 3 days he waited for a newly created body that would rise from the old one. And it's no spiritual resurrection, no hopeful thinking by his disciples, or even a fantastic hoax to deceive people. This is Jesus Christ raised from the dead in power by his Father in heaven. Now, those two things are the heart of the gospel. That's the gospel. Christ dying for our sin and then rising 3 days later. And what I want to say is, unless we are believing and trusting and saying that, then we haven't got a Christian message. That's the core. That means those who claim that the resurrection didn't really take place are not proclaiming the gospel. Even if bishops, and we've had famous bishops in our own country saying this, even if bishops say that the resurrection was a spiritual one, they have left the Christian gospel, the good news. They're not declaring good news. It means that those who see the cross only as a wonderful moral example of self-sacrifice and love are preaching a sub-Christian message. And that also means that people who deny that it is God's Son, the Messiah, on the cross, are preaching a sub-Christian message. That means that churches that leave these things behind are on dangerous ground. These things are not peripheral. They are the central issues, and as such, they are vital to what we are as a church, certainly what we are here at Hallgreen. But let me make it a little bit more personal for you, because that's all quite general. The question to ask yourself is, do I know these truths? And of course, by no, I mean not do I intellectually appreciate them, but is my confidence in the fact that Jesus, the Christ, hung on the cross for my sin and then rose 3 days later? Is that where my confidence is? These are the two truths that every true Christian has believed and taken their stand on, says Paul. So easy for Christians to be distracted from these core truths and make other issues the central ones. We're very good at doing that, particularly in England. We're very good at dividing over all sorts of issues that are not core issues. The core issue, the absolute core issue, is Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, Christ's death on the cross for the sins, and his resurrection 3 days later. We need to make sure that the cross and the resurrection are always close to our thinking. It is a healthy Christian who constantly remembers these things and thanks God for them. So what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news about the death for our sins of Christ and his resurrection. Second thing to ask, is it true? This could be a very short point, couldn't it? Is it true? I mean, really, is it true? Did you notice, as I was reading, or as Kath was reading through for us in the passage, that a couple of phrases kept coming again and again? The first phrase was this, according to the scriptures. You get it again and again. Verse 3, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. What's Paul saying? Well, he's obviously talking about the Old Testament, because that's the scriptures that Paul would be using. The books of the Old Testament that made up the first half of God's written revelation to mankind. And Paul is saying that all of these things that took place are according to what God had said would happen. Christ died for our sins. Well, Isaiah, writing 700 years before the event, talking about the Messiah, the Christ, writes this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. 700 years before the cross, Christ died for our sins. Isaiah was saying it 700 years earlier. King David, writing 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, and yet clearly speaking of his suffering on the cross. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And then again, writing about the resurrection, David in Psalm 16, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Now, there are only three of the passages in the Old Testament that speak about God's plan to send his Messiah, his King, to die for sin and then to rise again. And what Paul's saying to us is, this isn't a contingency plan. This is not plan B. This is not some sort of hasty thing that was worked out at the last minute because things were going wrong with the disciples. For hundreds of years before the event, God had been preparing us for it. He had told us, lifted our eyes forward to the death and resurrection of the Christ. Now, for the Corinthians, this was of vital importance. It meant that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was part of a planned and prophesied order in history. The God who speaks and reveals himself has said that the Christ would die and rise again. So the first witnesses to the truth of these events, it's not actually the disciples. The first witness is God himself speaking hundreds of years before, saying this is going to happen. Secondly, Paul says there are many physical proofs and eyewitnesses who saw these things. In other words, these are facts that others have seen and testified to. In verse 4, the proof of his death is his burial in the tomb. Jesus really did die. He spent 3 days in the grave to show it. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, carried his body and laid it there. The guards watched over the tomb. His body was most definitely there in the tomb. His body, his dead body. You see how Paul is impressing upon them the historical nature of his death, of Jesus' death. And for the resurrection, which surely is much more difficult to believe, isn't it? It's not difficult to believe that Jesus was killed by the Romans. It's difficult to believe in a resurrection, though, isn't it? How many of you have seen somebody come back from the dead? Probably not many of us in the room. But Paul summons an impressive list of eyewitnesses who saw the power of God raise the Lord Jesus from death. Verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Jesus didn't have some sort of spiritual resurrection that was disembodied and unreal. These people saw it. And notice the emphasis on the verb here. Paul, 4 times, tells the Corinthians he was seen. It's not just what we believe, we saw it. He was seen. There could be no denying that these people saw something. Something that so dramatically changed them that they were willing in later years to lay down their lives for this truth that Jesus was back from the dead. A constant recurring note in the apostles' preaching is that they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They didn't make it up. They weren't con artists. They were simply people who had seen God's power at work and were commissioned by him to tell the world. And I guess when Paul says in verse 6, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still alive, the reason he says that is, go and ask them. Go and ask them. They're still alive. You can check it out with them. Most of those are not dead yet who saw him back from the dead. Go and ask them what they saw. It's no fairy tale, no wishful thinking, but real witnessed fact. Would you believe that a horse can jump head over heels? It's a bit fanciful, that, isn't it? One day when I was sat at Seton Carew Beach by Hartlepool, I had a book I was reading, and as often happened on Seton Carew Beach, somebody would turn up with a horse and then strap a cart to the back and race it down the beach. It was quite fun, distracting. I was watching this thing go past me, and the horse did a head over heels. It tripped, and it went like that and landed. Now, I can't even believe that myself, but I was there and I saw it. I saw this head flip head over heels and then get up and then carry on. Extraordinary how it didn't break a leg or didn't kill itself, but it did it. And I'll tell you why it's true. It's not because a mate of mine told me. I saw it. It really, really happened. You see where I'm going with this? The apostles say, you don't believe somebody can come back from the dead? He did. We saw it. We were there. We met him. We ate with him. We talked to him. We touched him. He was there. He was back from the dead. Really, physically back from the dead. No mistakes, just reliable eyewitnesses. And there are hundreds of them. And the last thing that Paul says to these people to show them that it's true is that he and the other apostles are preaching the same God-given message. Whether then it is I, he says, verse 11, or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. It's not that I'm preaching a different gospel, as people today want to say. Paul's preaching a different gospel to Jesus and the other apostles. Not at all. Well, it's not at all. We're preaching exactly the same thing. Jesus died for our sins, and he rose again 3 days later. That's our message. That's what we're saying. And we're all saying the same thing. Now, this morning, you may choose to ignore that message. You may say it's irrelevant, but you cannot say that it's not part of Christianity, because it is, nor that something didn't happen, to use a double negative. Something happened. They saw something. So you've got to deal with that. You've got to face up to that, to be honest with yourself. You've got to ask the question, what happened to these men and women? What did they see? What happened to this person, Jesus? How come he was able to predict the fact that he was going to die and rise again 3 days later? And not only him, but hundreds of years before, others were predicting this was going to happen. What do you do with that? You've got to do something with it. If you're going to have any integrity, you've got to do something with it. This Easter, as we celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ, we're joining centuries of people who rejoice in a historically recorded and witnessed fact. And that means it's difficult, impossible at one level to walk away from it. You can't ignore it. You certainly can't live like it doesn't matter. Which leads me to one more important question. Why must I believe it? Well, we need to go back to the beginning to find out why Paul wants to stress this message and fix it in the hearts and minds of these Christians he's writing to. This is what he says. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand, because by this gospel you're saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. You might be tempted to say, so what? Jesus came back to life, but so what? The answer to the so what is that responding to this message will save you from eternal destruction. Paul deals with this business of salvation on three levels. He talks about people who have been saved by hearing the message. That's verse 1. They received this message, past tense, and originally took their stand on it. And that's probably the most familiar way that most of us talk about salvation. So Trish was talking again, sorry to keep referring to you, in her testimony about believing the gospel. And that was in the past. So I think back to 1970-something when I became a Christian. There was a moment where I was saved, where I repented of my sin and put my trust in Jesus. I was saved in that moment. And for many of you in the room, that's the same. You look back to a moment. That's the most familiar way we talk about salvation. Salvation in the past. But Paul's not saying that here. Verse 2, he uses a different tense here. In verse 2, he says, by which also you are saved. Now, if you were going to over-translate that verb there, you would say you are being saved. It's present tense. Uses the present tense to describe something that's happening now for these people he's writing to. In other words, we are being saved by believing in this message today. How do I know I'm heading for heaven? Because I believe it today. I'm trusting Jesus today. I'm repenting of my sin today. It's not just something that happened 30 odd years ago. Longer than that. It's today, I believe it. I got up this morning and it was early and it was a struggle to get everybody up Penistone Hill. I do understand that. Thanks for coming. But I wanted to get up because I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And I want to get on top of the highest hill around here and just sing and say it. To me, it's not just, certainly not just a job. Jesus rose again. This is the most exciting day in the calendar. Jesus is alive. And we're saved, present tense, today by believing that, by trusting that, by still trusting that. And then one day we'll see salvation completed. That salvation in the future tense. We will be saved. The Bible talks about that too. The Apostle Paul talks about salvation like that. That's the day when we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face and we'll be transformed as he was transformed at the resurrection. And we'll be saved then by these same two events, his death and his resurrection. So I hope you see, just very simply this morning, that this is the core and this is what we must take seriously and this is what we've got to believe. He died for our sins. He rose again. Hallelujah. That's the good news. That's the news that we take to the world. So I ask you, do you believe it for yourself? Do you believe it for yourself that Jesus died for your sins and that he rose again 3 days later? And if you do, let's tell the world. It's good news.